We go way back. Rabbi Shaul was an Avraham in Gush when I was in Shana Aleph. Many other things, but the short summary, the short bio, where I got to know him very well, and I was very privileged to do so, was in Machon Amiel, which is an institute, which is for Rabbanim, training to be Rabbanim, as they are ending off their Sefer studies. For 2 years, we would go once a week for an incredible program that taught practical rabbinics in terms of education and community and shuls. And that's what our Bernstein does. He's a director of training for the Amiel Institute under the Oratory Stone Network and placement. So he goes all over the world, jet sets across the world, placing Rabbanim all over the world to be Marbitz Torah and Chinuch. And he has many incredible skuyot. I don't know if you boys were in grade 7 when I started bringing out the book, probably not. Davin Your Age, if you ever saw that book, there was also Rabbi Yeshua. I started giving it as a gift to the grade 7s. And Baruch Hashem, Rabbi Shur's name is all over YU Torah, and he really is an incredible educator and facilitator of Torah all over the world. It's our privilege to have him in Johannesburg this evening. He'll be in Cape Town for the Shabbos Project with one of his talmidim in the Sfaradi Shul. Without any further ado, thank you, Rabbi Shur.
Thank you very, very much, Rabbi Bernstein. I forgot to say how humble I am as well in that beautiful introduction. I think I'll need to buy a bigger kippah after that introduction, because part of it was true, but the other part, Rabbi Bernstein, I hope to at least aspire to, and God willing, maybe one day achieve. But thank you so much for your beautiful words, and I thank you all for coming. Thank God, in my capacity as the Director of Training and Placement at the Strauss Amiel Institute, that thank God Rabbi Bernstein and Rabbi Kaplan both learned in, I travel around the world, and I have never seen such a big crowd between Mincha and Ma'ariv during the week. So I think it's a tribute to you and to this beautiful campus and to everything you'll be doing throughout the year, that such a beautiful and, I would even say, diversified in age, wonderful crowd comes at this time of the day to learn some Torah together. I don't want to come here and pitch the book I wrote, but rather tell you why I wrote the book I did. Whoever would like to afterwards hear more details about the book is of course welcome, but I think that the issue I'm going to bring up tonight is an issue that every one of us in some way or another has thought of. And if you look on the source sheets, you'll see that indeed, right at the beginning of the Code of Jewish Law, right at the beginning of the Shulchan Aruch says that you should get up in the morning like a lion, and right afterwards the Ramah, in his first comment on the Code of Jewish Law, sitting in Krakow in the 16th century, he says, "Gam be'atznei alechad u'bishichva al-mishkavo," and even in private, when one lays down to sleep, "yeda lifnei mihu shochev u'miyad shi'or mishnato yakum bizvizut la'avodot baro," that whether it's at night when you're about to go to sleep, in the morning when you're driving a car, when you're in your office, wherever you might be, you are part and parcel of working for God, or as I like to say it, it's part and parcel of your religious experience. We Jews don't say that when you come to synagogue you're Jewish, and when you leave the synagogue you're like all the rest of the South Africans. We believe that when we drive carefully, it's part and parcel of Jewish law of being careful. We believe that if we go out to jog, it's part and parcel of Jewish law to keep our health. In other words, there isn't a situation in which there is a certain time of the day that we're going through the religious experience, and the rest of the day is void of it. From this perspective, we come along and have many mitzvot, we have many, many commandments, and here is the question I think we've all thought of many times. Does God just want us to light the Hanukkah candles, to shake the lulav, to eat the matzah and then get constipated the day later, to have 4 cups of wine and say, done that, the little hangover, finished? Or does God want those mitzvot to do something to us? In other words, does God just want us to jog? Or does God want us to jog in order to be fit, in order to be healthy? Because the jog that we do in the morning, be it 5 or 10K, is going to influence our health above and beyond the actual time that we're jogging. And in my humble opinion, in this day and age, there's a clear gap between the actual observance of mitzvot and how the mitzvot influence us. If you look on the left side of the page, you'll see that on most mitzvot, what do we do before we do the mitzvah? What do we say? We say a bracha. What's the formulation of the bracha? Blessed be you, God, King of the universe. Baruch atah Hashem Eloheinu Melech haolam. What's next? Asher kidishanu b'mitzvotah v'tzivanu. We don't just say Asher tzivanu. God, you have commanded us to eat matzah, and hup, we eat. We don't just say, God, you have commanded us to shake the lulav, and we shake. What do we say? Blessed be you, God, King of the universe. Asher kidishanu b'mitzvotah, which means what? You have sanctified us, made us holy through this mitzvot that we're about to do. In other words, there's two components to doing a mitzvah. Namely, one is to actually do the action, and the second is to be sanctified by it. But if you look on the right side of the page, in my humble opinion, and I don't say this about this community, I've been here exactly a few hours. It's my first time in South Africa. I know nothing about this community. I know other communities. So what I'm about to say, it's about the other community. If you look on the right side of the page, you'll see that the Navi Yishayahu, the prophet Yishayahu says, Vayomer Hashem, and God said, Yan kinigasha amazeh. These people, the Jewish people, come before me. Befiv ubisfatav kibiduni, with their mouths and with their lips, they always glorify me. They do the right mitzvot, they say kriyat shema with their mouths, they're going to daven ma'ariv in a few minutes with their mouths. Filibo rachak mimeni, but their hearts are far not there. In other words, we're saying kriyat shema, and what are we thinking about? Who knows? Everybody knows that when you daven, you start the silent amida. You start the silent amida. You don't know how you're going to pay your mortgage. By the end of it, you found out the way to do it. Ultimately, what the Navi Yishayahu, what the prophet is saying is, they're doing everything you're supposed to do. They're even saying everything they're supposed to say. But their heart's not there. And indeed, there's a famous statement of our sages, quoted there by the Ibn Ezra, called Mitzvat Anashim Milubada, namely a routine habitual command of people. People that do things out of routine, out of rote, and ultimately it means nothing to them. For example, in the morning I get up and I brush my teeth. Have you met people like that? I do hope so, especially if they talk to you afterwards. We all know how your breath is if you don't brush your teeth. Now, you brush your teeth in the morning. Do you have any significance to that act other than this is what we do? To keep our teeth healthy and to make sure our dentist doesn't overcharge us, we brush our teeth. That's it. But when it comes to mitzvot, as we see from the formulation of the bracha of the mitzvah, it's supposed to be not just the act, but rather, how does the mitzvah sanctify us ultimately? So what's wanted when we do the mitzvah? If you go down the sources where it says wanted, you could see that indeed the Medrash says in the name of our sages, Rav Amar, Lo nitnua mitzvot elo letzaref behenet habriyot. The mitzvot were given in order to refine the human being. V'chi ichpat le lakodesh baruch hu mi sheshochet min hatzavar mi sheshochet min ha'aref? Anyone that learns the laws of kosher slaughter, because the laws of kosher slaughter makes all the prices of meat go way up, as we all know. You think God really cares if you slaughter the meat here versus here? Do you really think God cares so much about those details? Says the Medrash, Havei lo nitnua mitzvot elo letzaref behem et habriyot. God gave the mitzvot to the human being in order to refine the human being, in order to make us into different people. And as we continue down, you could see that later on in life, after our sages, Rav Soloveitchik, Rabbi Yosef Dov HaLevi Soloveitchik, who died in 1993, said, known as the Rav, Lo rak musar shel ha-pe'ula mekayem et ha-halakha, ela af musar shel ha-hargasha. Halacha, Jewish law, is not only to fulfill a morality of actions, but also a morality of feeling. So to sum up, when we do a mitzvah of God, when we do one of the mitzvah that we're commanding it, it's supposed to have two components to it. The first is the actual act. The second, how does the act make me into a better person, a different person, or more holy person? Namely, When you cut an onion, the act is to cut an onion. What's the residue left afterwards? You can wash your hands with soap. You can wash your hands with soap from the floor. It still smells like onions. Correct? You put on tefillin in the morning. You put on tefillin on your arm. The act is to put on and wrap the tefillin on your arm. What's left afterwards? For about a half an hour. Marks. What I believe is missing today when we go ahead and talk about doing mitzvot, whether it's eating matzah, whether it's putting on tefillin, whether it's any of the mitzvot, is we spend a lot of time on how to do the mitzvah, and it's very important to know how to do it properly. But the conversation has to continue. It can't just be a conversation of Vitzivanu, God, you commanded us, and we're doing the command. Yes, sir, we fulfill your commandment. But rather, how does that mitzvah leave its mark on us? And therefore, I believe we have to always ask ourselves when we do a mitzvah, especially mitzvah that we do so often, be it the mitzvah we do daily or weekly, and even the mitzvah we do once a year, A, are we doing it properly? And B, how does that mitzvah influence me as a human being and as a Jew and onwards? And I can give many, many examples, but let's just give two this evening. The book I wrote is full of many examples of these mitzvot, but ultimately, let's just take two examples. First example, tefillin. Says the Shulchan Aruch, this is the proper way to put on tefillin. Yichaven b'hanachatam shetzivanu HaKadosh Baruch Hu la'aniach arba parashiyot elu sheyesh behem yuchud shmo v'yitziat Mitzrayim al hazvora keneged halev al harosh keneged hamoach. When you put on tefillin in the morning, says the Shulchan Aruch, you're supposed to have in mind that God commanded us to take these particular parshas from the Torah, put it into a black box, and put it where? By the way, none of my questions are theoretical. They all are real questions. Number two, they're actually, I give the answers. It's in the source sheet. I'm a terrible teacher. Where should you put your tefillin on, says the Shulchan Aruch? On one hand, on one's hand, totafot is between the eyes, on one's hand influencing the heart, and on one's head influencing the mind. The Shulchan Aruch goes on to say, v'yishtabeg l'akadosh baruch hu ha'neshama shehi b'moach, v'gam alev shurikara tahavot v'amachshavot. And therefore both your mind and your heart will be devoted to the holy work of being a Jew and being a servant of God. So when you put on tefillin in the morning, what's the act? The act is going like this, going like this, taking out a mirror. If you take out a mirror, it's in the right place. Beautiful. What should be the second component? Did the tefillin? It's on. What should I be thinking about? How should it influence me? That both my intellect, what I think of, and both what I feel, my heart, should be Jewish thoughts that are befitting of a Jew. If you turn the page, you'll see that, in my very humble opinion, this is ultimately something that, in my opinion, is missing today, in this day and age. And I'd like to quote to you, not from myself, because I really don't like to quote myself, but from a different author. He wrote a book. As a matter of fact, he wrote a very important book. It's an interpretation on the entire Talmud. His name was the Maharsha. Now don't think for a moment that his mother called him Maharsha! Clean your room! His real name wasn't Maharsha. Anyone know his real name? Alright, whoever can Google it as I talk, he'll give us his real name. But he's known as the Maharsha. He's printed in the back of the Vilna Shas. He did something beautiful. He wrote an interpretation on the Talmud, and he divided it beautifully and systematically. One part was the legalistic parts of the Talmud. That's interpretation number one. Interpretation number two was on the sermonic parts of the Talmud. Namely, one part is about all the issues that have to do with halacha, Jewish law, and the other part is all the stories in the Talmud. Very nice. So you have the Maharsha Chidushei Halachot and the Maharsha Chidushei Agadot. The Maharsha prints his interpretation, and like any author, he writes a preface. I think prefaces are very important. They're so important, almost nobody I know ever reads them. ever, especially if they're Jewish books, especially if they're interpretations on the Talmud. No one reads the preface. But this preface, I happened to stumble on. And if you ask me, if he wanted to sell books, this is the worst way to do it. In this preface, take a look at the source sheet, page number 2. What does the Maharsha do? Comes along the Maharsha and says, I just made a terrible mistake in printing this book. Imagine, the book is printed already. You open up page 1. You know, this book is a total mistake. Why is it a total mistake? I'm looking around the Gemara here and there. There's a page of Talmud. On the same folio of Talmud, you can have legalistic issues. You can also have sermonic issues. You can have issues that have to do with Jewish law. You also have issues that have to do with Jewish thought. And they're all on the same page. It isn't, hey, first part, law, second part, sermon. They're all on the same page. So says the Maharsha, if that's the case, Al Kain, Tahiti al Arishanot. I don't understand myself. Shechilakti chibur zeh lebeit chalakim. I actually made two different interpretations on the Talmud. I made a terrible mistake. Instead of connecting the mind, the legalistic issues, with the heart, the more sermonic issues, I divided them. I made a terrible mistake. Now imagine, he wants to sell this book. You open up page 1 and he says this whole book is based on a mistake because I divided between the halachas and the agadas. The sermon the rabbi gives on Shabbat morning versus the class he gives Shabbos afternoon. I made a terrible mistake. Now why did he write that? I mean, he wanted to sell books like anyone wanted to sell books. Why did he write that? He wrote that, in my opinion, in order to give us something to think about. We many times make that division. We make sure to check chametz properly, but we don't ask ourselves, what does it mean? How does it influence us that we went through the experience of cleaning our home for about a month, and if you have crazy wives like me, then it's 2 months. And if you have very religious women, it's 6 months. 6 months of cleaning, getting up to the night before Pesach. You take that candle or flashlight, you check for chametz. That's what you're supposed to do. Now, I'm not saying you have to clean your house for 6 months. I don't even think it takes a week, but that's another story. Once you did it, how does that influence you? Says the Maharsha, I made a terrible mistake. Because most Jews are either thinking of this or that. We're supposed to think of both. Both doing the mitzvah properly, and how does the mitzvah influence me? How does the tefillin leave its mark on me above and beyond the mitzvah? And therefore, if I have to go ahead and take no better example than tefillin, then let's see what the Shulchan Aruch says. The Shulchan Aruch says, Makom anachatan shalayad bazroa babasara tapuach shebaetzem, ben akobido uben abet ashechi, biyatea tefillah me'at lezad aguf, ba'inan sheyekob zroa lemata sheyek neged libo. When you put on tefillin in the morning, you're supposed to put it on your arm at this particular place, but where is it supposed to be pointing? Towards your heart. And where is the tefillin on your head supposed to be? Between the eyes, up here. In other words, when you put on tefillin in the morning, you put on God's name, what statement are you making? You're saying that both my mind and my heart are supposed to be part and parcel of my religious experience. And you know when this came home to me? This came home to me by a Jew that was standing in line in front of me in passport control in Israel. You know, Israel is a very interesting and beautiful and holy country. It also has a lot of people that speak their mind and don't even think before they speak, and manners are like from them and onwards. So I'm standing in passport control because I have kids with me and we can't go through the machines. And in front of me is a very religious man. He's wearing a black hat, he's wearing a black suit, he's wearing a white shirt. In other words, he looks like a rabbi. And he comes to passport control and says, good afternoon. And he gives the passport in. And when the lady gives him the passport, he says, thank you very, very much for your service. So she looks up and she says, you know, you're the first person today in this whole line of the people coming back after Pesach to say thank you very much for your service. I mean, who says thank you to that extent to the passport control lady. So he says, please don't judge the people in front of me. Either they weren't Jewish or they weren't religious. But I'm a religious Jew, and therefore we religious Jews say thank you and show gratitude when gratitude is indeed necessary. Of course, this is Israel. So the passport lady doesn't say beautiful, thank you. Next, she goes, what are you talking about? Judaism is just about blocking roads for Shabbos and not letting me buy bread on Pesach. And this gentleman looks at the lady and says, no. For the last 8 days of Pesach, I've been saying hallel, thanking God for a miracle that he did to us thousands and thousands of years ago. Every morning I woke up, I made a bracha, and I said, thank you, God, for something that even happened to me. Don't you think after going through that for 8 days, I wouldn't say thank you very much to a passport lady, who's the lady that is the division, the mechitza, between the plane and going home? And I looked at this man and I said, all my years, I've been saying hallel on Pesach. All my years, I stayed away for chametz on Pesach. Never once in my mind did I think that hallel has anything to do with saying thank you to people that do you a favor. From driving you, to helping you, to giving you a drink, or anything else. Comes the Maharsha and says, I made a terrible mistake, because when I wrote my book, I divided between them. Just like the tefillin, both our heart and our mind should be part and parcel of our religious experience. And therefore, you're supposed to, on the one hand, put on the tefillin properly, and on the other hand, say, well, if the tefillin's on my heart and on my mind, therefore my mind, my thoughts, and my heart should both be part and parcel of my religious experience. So that's tefillin example number one. Let's take one more example. Laning. You all know that shuls with laning, it's a thing, as we all know. Correct? First of all, if the laner makes a mistake, that's like the excitement in the shul. Everybody corrects it, right? That's like shul's boring, all of a sudden you get something interesting in the middle of shul, and that is when the laner makes a mistake. Number two, the mishaberachs. The mishaberachs, you find out that people have families that are bigger than you ever believe. Number three, you have a gabbai number one, you have a gabbai number two. It's like we make a procedure out of laning above and beyond anything. It says, read the Torah, we make a thing out of it. Now, why do we lane? Why did we read the Torah this morning? Why are we going to read it Shabbos morning? What's the idea? What's the mitzvah, first and foremost? If you look at the source sheet, bottom of the page, the Tanya, not all the way to the bottom, second to last source, it says in the Gemara in Bava Kamma, Vayilchu shloshet yamim b'midbar v'lo matzu mayim, the Jewish people left Egypt, they went for 3 days and they couldn't find water. That was the sign I should drink some water. Comes along the Gemara and says, Darsha Rishumot Amru, we said sermatically, Ein Mayim El Torah doesn't mean water. What does it mean? Water equals Torah. They went for 3 days without Torah. And because they went for 3 days without Torah, God said, excuse me, Moshe Rabbeinu, who was a rabbi, made a rabbinic enactment. It was the first rabbinic enactment I know in history. That you shouldn't have 3 days go by in a community without learning or at least laning the Torah. And that's what the Gemara says here, that ultimately that was the first rabbinic enactment. Okay, so we know that in a typical week, that's what happens. We read the Torah on Shabbos. Now let's count. Sunday. When's the next time we read the Torah? Monday. Great. We read it Monday. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. There's never 3 days that go by without reading the Torah. That's the enactment. What is this enactment all about? So like any mitzvah, you have to ask yourselves two questions. Number one, what's the mitzvah? Number two, what's the experience? So let's start with the mitzvah. The Mishnah says, HaKoreh HaMegillah Omed V'Yoshev. When you read the Megillah on Purim, according to the strict letter of the law, you can read it standing up or sitting down. Our custom is that when we read the Megillah in a minyan, we stand up for other reasons. But if it's at home, if you're reading it for yourself, or you're reading it for someone sick in a hospital or whatnot, you can read it standing up or sitting down. And the Gemara is quick to point out, Masha Enkein Batorah. That's not the case with regard to the Torah. When you learn the Torah, says Rashi, Shein korin b'Torah b'tzibur miyushav. When you read the Torah publicly, when you learn, you have to do it standing up, which is what we do. Correct? Very nice. Tana Rabbanan, the Gemara says, Mi'imot Moshe vad Rabban Gamliel, from the times of Moshe Rabbeinu from Rabban Gamliel, lo ayuv ne'meidin Torah, ela me'umat. Until the times of Rabban Gamliel, every time a rabbi would teach Torah, or a teacher in school would teach Torah for that matter, they would do it standing up. But afterwards people got weak, and they started to complain about knees. Jews love to complain about their knees. And ultimately, they said, all right, you can sit, teach Torah sitting down. So, if we're teaching Torah today, you are now learning Torah, I hope. You're not just listening to my jokes. If that's the case, you're all sitting down. You're doing the right thing? Absolutely. No problem. When you learn Torah, you sit down. Please go to the next source on the page. Indeed, the Shulchan Aruch Paskins on the right side of the page. Ein sarich la'amod mu'umad be'et shekorin b'Torah. So the laner has to stand up. We heard that. But the people listening can sit down. No problem. Comes along the Rama, his glosses on the Shulchan Aruch. So Rav Yosef Karo is in Tzvat in the 16th century saying all the people can sit down during laning except for the laner. Comes along the Rama, sitting in Krakow, and says, V'yesh machmirin ve'omdim, there's a chumrah that everyone should stand up during laning. V'chein asah Maharam, and that's what the Maharam from Rutenberg did. The Maharam from Rutenberg is one of the last of the Tosfos. You know the Tosfos on the Gemara? He's one of the last. You all know his story, I'm sure. He was taken into captivity. They went after his two students, the Mordechai and the Rosh. The Mordechai printed in the back of the Vilna Shas. The Mordechai was killed, Al Kiddush Hashem, and the Rosh ran away to Spain. He got to Spain, and the Rashba, does these names ring a bell? These are all Rishonim. The Rashba greets the Rosh. He says, finally I have someone to learn with. And he sits and he learns with him for 3 months. After about 3 months, the Rosh says, listen, I'm not comfortable eating here for free. Maybe you can get me a job. That's why I like the Rashba. He plays the rabbi, I place rabbis. He plays the Rosh in a Sephardic community called Toledo. So the Rosh, coming from Ashkenaz land, became a Sephardic rabbi in a Sephardic community in Toledo. Not Toledo in America, Toledo. Okay? The Maharam is their Rebbe. He's a big, big influence on Ashkenazic customs, so therefore, says the Rama, it's a chumrah to stand, and it's a big thing because the Maharam used to do it. Now, what is this all about? Shulchan Aruch says you can sit, and the Rama says, now, maybe it's a chumrah to stand. I would like to suggest there's two things that are happening when you lay. The first thing is you're learning Torah. You can be learning Torah right now, sitting down. You can go home tonight and learn Torah by opening up a book, by listening to a recording online. There's many ways to learn Torah. There's no reason to stand up. You can learn Torah in your car while driving, as long as it doesn't divert your attention from the road. Therefore, the Shulchan Aruch says here, no problem, you can sit down. Comes along the Rama and says, yeah, that's one element of laning. But what do we do with laning? I started by saying this God by number one, this God by number two, this Mishab Beirachs, we make a big deal out of it. Comes along the Raman, my opinion, and says, listen, laning also has an additional element to it. And what is that additional element? It's not just learning Torah, but what is it? Let's look at the next source. Fa'ana Torgaman Nishan Lola Omed Velola Kore, Ela Omed Be'imo Behira. Once upon a time, davening took even longer than it does today. I know that's hard to imagine. Davening takes a long time today as it is. But once upon a time, it took longer. You ready for this? They would have a guy read the Torah, and they would have a Miturgaman, an interpreter, a translator, translate every single word he said. So he would say a pasuk, then they would translate it. When he's standing at the bima, laner and interpreter, says the Gemara, this is brought down in the Rambam's code of Jewish law, he's not allowed to go like this, lean on the bima. Why? He's supposed to stand be'ema uveyira, in awe and trepidation. Does those words remind you of anything? Let's think associatively. When did the Jewish people stand be'ema uveyira, in awe and trepidation? Matan Torah. Matan Torah, correct. And indeed, next source on the page, Ve'im shliach tzibur rotzel levarach la'atzmo v'likrot, tzarich shi'amod acher etzlo, k'sheshem shenitan Torah yedei sarsur, k'achanu tzuchim ninhog ba yedei sarsur. So let's say you're in a shul, and the guy that's laning is getting the aliyah. How many people have to stand at the bima? Three. Why? The laner we need, he lanes. Great. He's getting the aliyah, so we don't need a guy for an aliyah. So what are the other two for? Witnesses. Interesting. Didn't think of that. But that's not what the Shulchan Aruch says here. Witnesses is interesting. An interesting theory. You have to think about it, actually. He says, just like the Torah was given by a messenger, we have to receive it by a messenger. In other words, there has to be someone giving the Torah, and there has to be someone receiving the Torah. What happened at Har Sinai? God gave the Torah. Who received it? The Jewish people, represented by Moshe Rabbeinu. So any time you have a bima with laning, you have to do the reenactment act of giving the Torah at Ma'amad Har Sinai. So therefore, if the laner also gets the aliyah, you have to have at least another person standing there, because just like the Torah was given with at least two, God giving the Torah, Moshe receiving it, so too today, when we stand at a bima, we have to pretend the bima is Ma'amad, is Har Sinai, Mount Sinai. The laner is standing in place of God giving the Torah, and the person standing next to him is in place of Moshe receiving the Torah. And therefore, the halacha is that you can't lean on the bima, because leaning is not just an experience of learning Torah. If that would be the case, we can all sit down and no problem. Leaning is also reenacting the original giving of the Torah that we got at Har Sinai. And therefore, comes along the Bach and says, the Gama Maharam Odesh Medina Sharei. Even the Maharam agrees that it's permissible to sit down. However, he suggested that Ra'ui Lahader V'La'amod, it's a good idea to stand. Why? Bipnei Shetzarich Ha'adam La'alot B'da'ato Shemea Kriya Mipi HaKoreh Ki Ukibla Shah Mihar Sinai. When he gets the Torah, you have to look and experience as if he's getting it anew from Sinai. Now, according to this, when we lane, what are we doing? Mitzvah is learning Torah. But it's not enough to learn Torah. What do we have to do in addition to learning Torah? We have to experience that same experience of awe, trepidation. Wow, this is not just another book. This is not just another text. This is not just another intellectual exercise. This is the holy word of God. And he gave it to us. And we're gaining more and more knowledge of what God is by learning his Torah. We're becoming different by learning his Torah. In other words, when you learn Torah, it's not enough to just do it and to read it and understand it. You have to experience it. And we always say that, after all. We don't just say to people, there's a mitzvah called Shabbos. We tell people, go home and make Kiddush and eat the Shabbos meal. We don't tell people, there's a beautiful idea out there called Tefillin. We say, do it. Experience it. So there's an idea out there called Torah. We don't just say learn it. We say fulfill it. And experience it in such a way, with razzle and dazzle, that indeed it will be like Ma'amad Har Sinai, three times in the week at least. In other words, three times in a week we're reminded, this is not just another text, this is a holy text, it was given in a certain way, because it's so holy. And this is not just a made-up idea, because I think every time you have an idea about what experience does a mitzvah leave on you, what mark is left after you did it, it has to be buttressed with Jewish law. So in our first example, we said that the tefillin is an idea of influencing both the mind and the heart, and we said, and therefore you have to wear it on the mind and on the heart. This is facing the heart, this is on the mind. When I say laning is both learning Torah and experiencing the beauty of the Torah once again, is there any law to prove it? Because I can throw out ideas all I want. The question is if we can prove it. If you look at the next source on the sheet, you can see what happens if the guy, the laner, makes a mistake. So as I said earlier, that's the biggest excitement when you lane, right? This week's Parsha, it's going to start. He makes a mistake, the whole shul wakes up. He made a mistake. What's a mistake called? Mistake. Define mistake when laying. Comes along the Shulchan Aruch and says, mistake. If a person said kasef instead of kesef, they both mean the same thing. You tell them, read it again. You have to be authentic. This is Torah. You're learning Torah. When you learn Torah, you got to be authentic. Comes along the Ramah and says, do respect. Laning is not so much about learning Torah. It's about experiencing the giving of the Torah. And if that's the case, you don't have to be so pedantic as to each word the person says. It's not just a learning experience per se. It's an experience of experiencing the Torah. And therefore the Ramah says, V'dafka b'shinui shemishtaneh al yedei zeh ha'inyan. When do you tell the reader to go back and to read the pasuk again or the word again? When he totally and utterly makes the word not say what it says. For example, he's reading the Ten Commandments and it says, Lo tignov. What do those words mean? Thou shalt not steal. I don't know why. When I was a kid, every one of the interpretations on the Chumash had to say the word thou instead of don't. I would write today, don't steal. But in my day, if it said, thou shalt not steal, don't steal. Imagine if the Baal Korah comes up, the laner, and says, Tignov, steal. Did he not totally and utterly go ahead and have a totally different version of the Torah? Of course he did. And you have to tell him, hey, go back. You said, lo, you said Tignov instead of lo Tignov. You said steal instead of don't steal. Lo Tirtzach. Instead of saying lo tirtzach, he says tirtzach, which means exactly the opposite. Instead of don't murder, murder away. Therefore, you have to go ahead and correct him. Aval im ta'abeni ginata tamu benikud. If he says kasef instead of kesef, or he doesn't use the right trup, the right tune, ein machzirin oto. Why? Because for the Ramah, it's not about learning Torah, it's about experiencing the experience of Torah. Let's be honest. If you wanted to learn Torah, would you put the bima that way? Imagine if I was giving this class and I was facing that way the whole time, my back to you. That would be a way to teach? That's rude. And if I were teaching Hebrew, and I were teaching a sing-song like we lay in the Torah, that's the way to teach Torah? That's ridiculous. Comes along the Ramah and says, indeed, it's not ridiculous. If you want to experience the Torah, that's the way to do it. Just like at Har Sinai, you have a big bima, you have a guy leaning, who's in place of God, you have a guy getting the aliyah, or a gabai, that's in place of Moshe receiving the Torah, and therefore I don't have to be so pedantic as to what he reads, as long as it doesn't totally and utterly change what the Torah says. If the Torah says, on Shabbat, don't do malacha, and he says, do malacha, you got a problem. But the Shulchan Aruch says it's about learning Torah, therefore you have to be very careful. So every time we learn, we're going through two experience things. One is learning Torah, that's a dead giveaway. But what's the experience? The way we do it, by taking out the Torah and everyone kissing it, and putting it on the bima, and having a Gabbai Rishon and a Gabbai Sheni, and Aliyahs, and Yeshabeirachs, and Yeshakoachs, and everything that goes into it. What is that all about? Reenacting Mamad Har Sinai and inducing our excitement about learning Torah and about the beautiful gift we got. And therefore, allow me to end by saying that in my humble opinion today, what's called for in the Jewish world in general is for us to think beyond routine, beyond what we do every day, and always ask ourselves one question. And now what? After we did the mitzvah, what's left? After we ate the matzah, how does it experience me? What experience is left for me for the rest of the year? After I lit the Hanukkah candles, or the Shabbos candles, or Yom Tov candles for that matter, what's left? Wax on my hands or something more? After I made Kiddush, what's left? I'm a little intoxicated or something more? Therefore, I believe when we teach today, we have to always be very careful to do both things. On the one hand, to teach properly, to ultimately be able to give Jewish law the way it should be authentically given. And on the other hand, always ask, and now what? Once I did the mitzvah, what mark is left on my hand? Just like the tefillin marks are left, what is left on me after I did the mitzvah. Thank you all very much, and I do hope and pray that what I wrote on the bottom of the source sheet will come true. Tuf tam vedat lamdeni, kiva mitzvotecha he'emanti. Just like we said before we blew the shofar this year, please teach me the sweet taste of reason and wisdom, because I believed and I fulfilled your commandments. By fulfilling Hashem's commandments, God willing, the commandments will influence us, and God willing, we'll become much more holier people if we only ask one question. After we did the mitzvah, what's left? Have a wonderful, good Shabbos, everyone. Take care.